Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Okay. Turn to Romans. First of all, turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We're going to say it together. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And going through chapter 1, we saw the decay of morals among the Gentile nations, the depravity of the Gentiles, and how it sunk to the lowest depths. And then we had Paul reproving anyone who would stand in judgment of that while doing basically the same things, just not to that degree or maybe not in that same style, but still in principle holding the truth in unrighteousness. And so he brought out that the Jew and the Gentile are both under condemnation. They have both held the truth in unrighteousness. And then he starts dealing with the opposition, the Jewish retort. What advantage then hath the Jew? And what if some didn't believe? Does that change God's credibility in his promise? And what if our lie has actually added to God's glory because it shows him to be more patient and so forth? He's dealt with a lot of these counters. He's going to deal with a lot more through the rest of Romans as well. Paul anticipates what seems like somewhat of a cocky response sometimes and obnoxious. But in reality, if people's beliefs have grown to that place, they can say it with all sincerity. Well, what about this? And we can see that that's obnoxious. That's ridiculous that you would think that. But people actually think that. And thinkest thou this, O man, who judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Why would he say that unless people actually thought that? Okay? So there's numbers of places where, like in chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's like, why would you have to say such a thing? Because some people actually go there. So we're in Romans 5 now. In Romans 4, we saw that Abraham's faith became a standard for all time of what faith God was talking about. When God said faith, he said, this is what I mean by faith. Okay? Abraham's faith became the standard, and Abraham became the father of the faithful by becoming that standard that God was looking for. He was able to be developed into a man that believed God, who was the friend of God, who loved God, who was willing to give up his own son because God said so and because he believed God's word to that degree. And God said, this is what I mean by faith. Then we also saw that before Abraham was circumcised, before the law, 430 years before the law, God made promise to Abraham. And then Abraham was said to be a father of many nations. The father of many nations before he was circumcised. So this matter of faith and the standard of faith and the fact that God would justify by faith was established to become a blessing to all nations through Christ before circumcision and the Jewish nation was established. So then it said, wherefore then serveth the law? Well, we're going to talk about that some today as well. The law was added to maintain a people in a society until Christ could actually be born into the world and be the sacrifice and be inaugurated as the high priest of heaven. So all that Paul has gone through here and walked us through that. At the last part of chapter 4, it says in verse 22, and therefore, because of Abraham's true faith, it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was counted to him for righteousness. He was counted righteous. His record was washed, like David described the blessing, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. The record was washed clean. Nobody else's good deeds were put on his record. It was just his sins were wiped away. That's legally legitimate principle, whereas the idea of putting somebody else's good deeds on my record is fraud. It's a lie and judicial fiction, and that's never supported in the scripture. Okay? So then chapter 5, verse 1. Well, let's see. I didn't finish reading the end of 4:23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Our faith will be imputed to us as well for righteousness. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, that's the one that Abraham was believing on as well, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Jesus was a sacrifice, and now he's risen again to be our high priest, to maintain and administrate our justification. 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, because this is the standard, this is God's program, this is the path that God chose, this is basically the only path that we could qualify for. You can believe God like Abraham. You can submit to God and follow God and trust God and obey God like Abraham. You cannot create or develop or somehow bring forth your own justification. You cannot go into the courtroom of God somehow and have atoned for your own sin or have presented a perfect record. There's nothing you can do to work justification for yourself in the courtroom of God. So, this path of you believing God, you repenting, you reconciling with God, and God taking care of the sin record, God washing it clean, God having mercy and pardon on you is something that he has developed in a very amazing way. And something that you can qualify for, you can repent, you can believe, you can have the faith of Abraham, and you must. God never, never ever says that he will repent for you. He never says he'll believe for you. He never says he'll submit for you. That's for you to do, and if you don't, you will not be justified in this manner. So, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace, reconciliation. We have peace with God. We have been reconciled. There is no animosity. That has been cleared. Our record has been cleared. We can be treated like a reconciled friend, the friend of God, a child of God. And that's through our Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice and priesthood. Now, I want to read a couple verses to you here that go along this same idea. We've heard very familiar 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, that means you've come in covenant with Christ, you've repented, you've believed like Abraham, he is a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or to think, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself through Christ, through his preaching repentance, and then making the sacrifice, and then becoming the high priest. God is reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That means he is setting up a way to pardon them. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We preach the terms of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, and therefore you will be pardoned, and your sin will not be imputed to you. Hebrews 7:24, another very familiar verse. But this man, Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood in the heavens. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come, that are coming. That's in the Greek, it's present participle. Are coming unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So, your justification, you've got a position, and we're going to show you, Romans is going to say this in a few verses, okay? That his death provided the sacrifice, his life provides the administration of justification. If People talk, the finished work on the cross. They don't know what they're talking about. If the cross was the last thing he did, you'd all go to hell. He had to resurrect and be the high priest and administrate his own blood to save you. And he, Paul's going to say that. We're here real soon. Also, along with this idea that being justified by faith, we have reconciliation or peace with God. 1 John 1:5, this is the message which ye have heard of him and declare unto you, that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, obviously walking in darkness is walking in trespass. Walking in light is walking in obedience. I mean, it's not hard to figure out what he's talking about. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we walk in holiness as he is in holiness. We have fellowship one with another. There's peace. There's reconciliation. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth. Whenever you see in the King James, believeth, okay? In modern English, it would be believing, okay? It's present participle, I think almost every time I've found. So you heareth, that means is hearing. Believeth is believing. Cleanseth is cleansing. It's a continual thing. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's basically what a priesthood does. And that's how the priesthood operates. And this is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It's the same plan. This is all plan A. Okay? I say these things because I'm targeting doctrines that you may not even be thinking about right now, but someone out there probably believes it. So, chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, into this justification rehabilitation program, wherein we stand. Okay? Through Christ, we have access. When we supply the faith, we can enter into this grace, this covenant of being under the heavenly priesthood, wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, we have present assurance of eternal glory because we are presently at peace with God. John says, if our heart condemn us, God's greater than our heart and he knows all about it. He knows all things. In other words, if your heart's condemning you, there's something wrong between you and God. Don't think he doesn't know. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Okay? Then have we peace and fellowship. So, we supply the faith. We supply the repentance and the submission and the confession. Christ, the high priest, is the one who maintains our justification and the peace with God. So, and not only so, not only do we glorify in this, and rejoice in this, the hope of heaven, but we glory in tribulations also. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. The word patience, we talked about that the other day. In fact, I just wrote a fellow a letter and showed him all the places in the New Testament where patience is a verb and a noun. As a verb, it's usually endure. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. As, you know, patient continuance and well-doing. It's that hupomeno and hupomone, remember? One's a verb, one's a noun. So we rejoice and glory in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh this golden virtue called patience. And James says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. Okay? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different types of temptations and trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And the early Christians, the early believers understood that that is so vital to you having the divine nature. Okay? so vital to you reconciling with God is this thing called patience. You could call it holy grit. It's a settled determination that I believe God. I'm not going to follow the path of a lie. I'm not going to follow the path of selfish indulgence. I'm not going to grieve the Spirit. I'm going to endure to the end in righteousness, in faith. I'm going to fight a good fight. I'm going to finish my course. That's this word patience. It's not just, you know, guys waiting for her to finally come out and get in the car. That's part of it. Okay? But that's not the whole idea. The whole idea is also you, when you're trying to deal with something, you know, going from Windows 7 to Windows 10 or Windows 8, 10 or whatever it was, and then, you know, some reason they think that when they come up with a new version, they got to rearrange the furniture, and you're like the blind man going through the house, and they rearrange the furniture. Where is this and where is that? Well, they put it over here now. It's over there now. Yeah, it takes patience. Well, that also takes endurance if you're going to do it right. And that's where most of us lack. So true faith doesn't just want heaven. It also wants that divine nature. A true reconciliation with God is not just getting what we can get from God. It's wanting to be like Him, to be restored, to think right, to love right, to have that divine nature, to be one with the Father. And not just, well, I just don't want to go to hell. It's not just your fire insurance. That's not reconciliation. And that's what a lot of people want. They just want that fire insurance. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs." That's exactly what he's saying here. This is just a few chapters later. "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." So, not only do we rejoice in the glory of God, Romans 5:2, but we glory in these tribulations, knowing that this tribulation is working patience, and then it says, and patience experience. In other words, as you endure in the light, walking in the light, you become a seasoned veteran. You become a seasoned soldier. You begin to understand more the war. You begin to understand the mechanics of things. And then it says, an experience brings hope. Well, the more I understand the battle, and I have a legitimate hope, I understand. You know, these people talk about justification, sanctification, you know, pray this prayer. Most of them don't have no clue about the mechanics of how it works. But as you endure and you walk in the light and you read the whole Bible and not just your little favorite passages, but you put it all together, the pieces all fit, and you realize that you've got a race to run. You've got a covenant. There's terms there that you must meet to be eligible for Christ's priesthood. And just like Abraham had to believe, he had to follow, his faith had to have feet and had to have action. And he learned by the time it came to where he was 130 years old, God said, "I want you to take your only son, your beloved only son, the son of your old age. I want you to go to a mountain and sacrifice him." Abraham was so confident and so determined, had such a habit of believing God. He understood the mechanics by that time so much that he said, "Okay, this is the test. God is faithful. God has made promises that can only come through Isaac. And so I'm going to do this, and God's going to raise him from the dead." Well, Abraham, where'd you get that kind of thinking? He's 130 years old. He'd been following the Lord for quite a while. We know for sure from the time he was 75. So, yeah. And patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. When you know why you are right and why you are headed in the right direction, you know that you have a legitimate hope. You know fully you're convinced the devil's a liar. God's way is best. You fully understand the principles and the priorities of God's love. You can see it in the scripture, all harmonious, Genesis to Revelation. Yeah, it's like, I'm not ashamed. Because people who are ashamed, it's because they're unsure of their footing. And so they feel like you just said something, they don't know how to answer it, and so they're shaky. Oftentimes they fall back on bad arguments and end up in absurdities trying to defend something because they really don't understand why this operates the way it does. When you understand the mechanics, and that's what I labor here to bring out. So you understand, how is it that faith is imputed for righteousness? Most people say, well, it just is. No, you believe God, and when God sees you, faith means you're taking the prescription. That makes you eligible for the priesthood of Christ, and your sins are washed away. Without that, you are not in compliance with God. Faith never holds the truth in unrighteousness. Faith is what holds the truth in compliance. Okay? That which holds the truth in unrighteousness is unbelief. So that's why faith is necessary. Because when you repent of going this way, and you believe. Well, you're not standing still. I repented of going west. It doesn't mean I'm standing still. I'm not stationary. When I repent of going west, I'm now going east. Okay? And that's faith. Faith is a direction. It's a path that you go. So, in 1 John 3:3, and every man that hath this hope, the proper hope, the legitimate hope in him, what? Purifieth himself even as he is pure. That's what we're talking about. They glory in truth. They glory in the purification process. Now I know the Bible says no chastening for the present is joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. So hope maketh not ashamed. And it goes on, because the love of God, that's the divine nature, okay? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So, this tribulation that are being exercised by, we not only rejoice in the hope of heaven, we learn to rejoice in the day-by-day battle, knowing that God is working the divine nature, the patience, the experience, the hope, the determination, the love of God. All of this is being... We're being rehabilitated in the likeness of His Son, and we actually can joy in that as well. When we believe God is a, He is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, right? We believe that. That's the faith of Abraham. Isaiah 30:21 says, ye shall hear a voice behind you saying, a little voice, a still small voice saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. I remember that verse so intrigued me when I was just a young Christian. You shall hear. And all you got to do is open your ears. When you get to a crossroads, like, Lord, what do you want me to do here? And eventually, as you pray, there'll be, this is the way. Walk ye in it. That still small voice in your spirit, in your heart. Most of the time, people who act like they don't know what pleases God, really, down deep inside, do know what pleases God. It's a matter of whether they're going to walk that way or not. So, Paul has been talking about the faith of Abraham, the justification process. Now he's saying, being that this is a reality, we have this justification by faith. We have reconciliation with God. We have access into this covenant of grace, this priesthood in the heavens. And we not only rejoice in the hope of future glory, we also can rejoice in the process, in the path, in the battle of getting there. As we grow, that's part of growth. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, he's going back and just demonstrating God's love. Because this love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. For when we were yet without strength, this doesn't mean total inability. Okay? We could believe, we could repent. We were without strength to reconcile ourselves to God. We were without strength to make atonement. We could not do what Jesus Christ had to do, make the perfect sacrifice and administer that sacrifice that would be acceptable to God. We were without strength to do that, okay? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Those who had they were banished. We were in banishment. We had to reconcile. We were not reconciled. We had a corrupted nature. We were in a mess. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Jesus did not become sin. He became an offering for sin. Okay? That's a misunderstanding of the translator and those who don't know the underlying text of 2 Corinthians. He did not become sin. Sin was never a sweet-smelling savor to God. Jesus offered himself, Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Okay? 1 Peter 1:9, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he offered himself to God as a sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, having perfectly lived, having perfectly obeyed, having perfectly represented God. He offered his blood to be shed so that he could have a perfect sacrifice and then have the perfect priesthood to then administrate reconciliation. Okay? So, we were without strength to do what Jesus did. But Jesus is not going to repent for you, and he's not going to believe for you. And in Hebrews 5:9, it says, and being made perfect, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect high priest. In order for Jesus to be a perfect sacrifice, he had to actually live a perfect life on earth. In order for him to be a perfect high priest, he actually had to become man and make that perfect sacrifice, and then he could be the perfect high priest. So, even though he was God in the flesh, he was never imperfect in his virtue, okay, or his knowledge. But he could not actually become the perfect high priest without going through a process, which is why he did it. God wasn't wasting time and just doing it for drama's sake. So, now, it says here, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I'm in Hebrews 5:9. He became the perfect high priest, and he became the author, or the it's, in the Greek, it's causative, the cause, the author, the one who makes it happen, okay? The author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, that follow the protocol, that he had to do what he was supposed to do. Now you've got to do what you're supposed to do. Very clear. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that's a heavenly priesthood, not an earthly priesthood. And Jesus Christ is now, God can trust him to properly represent God, his government, his law, his intentions, his virtue, his morality, represent his love. At the same time, Jesus will vet these people who say they want to believe and they want to go to heaven. He's going to vet them. He's going to walk them through tribulation and add to their faith virtue and knowledge and all these things. He's going to work with them. The trying of their faith is going to show a genuine repentance, or it's going to reveal an ingenuine repentance. Okay? It's going to reveal a false repentance. One or the other. Now, let's go on and hear what he's saying. He's talking about, he said that the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Then he talks about what that love was. Now he says, as he's demonstrating this love, verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Understand, we're not talking about an accidental death while you were trying to save someone's life. Those people do give their life for that person, but they didn't deliberate and decide to die for that person. They were hoping to save the person and themselves. Okay? This was not an accidental death trying to save another person. This is a deliberation. I'm going to give up my life for him. That's what we're talking about. All right? And scarcely for a righteous man will one do that. Peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God, after due deliberation, chose, he commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, in trespass, sinning, okay, in violation, Christ died for us. So what he's saying here is, while we were on the path, while we were actually enemies of his government, he's going to say that very soon here, while we were actually acting as enemies, we were siding with his enemy. Mankind was opposed to God and hated God. God provided this salvation program. He provided a sacrifice and a priesthood. It says here, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. In other words, having this now set up. The eternal priesthood is now set up. God has provided all this before we ever repented. God provided all this before we ever cared. All right? But now that it's all provided and set up, it says here, let me just go back and read the whole verse. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That only means reconciliation was made possible. Much more, being reconciled, being that this is set up and God has accepted it, we should be saved by his life. We should be saved by his life. What does that mean? That's talking about his priesthood. Okay? So, if I'm the enemy of God, and God allows his son to live a perfect life, die, and become a high priest to reconcile me, God is okay with this program, then I can know by entering into this program, there's a lot of hope here. God set this up before I ever loved him. I was an enemy when he set this up. So how much more, if I repent and put my faith in him and become the friend of God, how much more do I have assurance that this priesthood is going to be sufficient and carry me through to the end? So understand that the death and the preparation, the providing of this should give every sinner the hope that, okay, I was still an enemy of God when he did all this, and he had me in mind. How much more, if I repent and follow and love him, do I have a hope of being saved? Yes. That's why he set it up. He's not trying to damn you. He's trying to save you. But you've got to follow. Now, back up a minute. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That standing alone makes no sense at all. If I'm the enemy of God, and it caused the death of his son, that would make me more odious than I was before. How could that reconcile me to God? That his son died a cruel death on the cross, and while I was an enemy, that would make God hate me more, wouldn't it? It's not just that death on the cross. That death on the cross is going to be utilized in a priesthood and a rehabilitation program. It's the whole thing, okay? His perfect life, providing the perfect sacrifice, providing the perfect priesthood, and this administration to where an enemy who repents, God has full confidence that through what Jesus is going to provide and do with this sinner is going to fully reconcile him into the graces of God. When Jesus gets done with him, he'll be fit for the family of God in heaven. And God is okay with that. God is content with that. Okay? That's how the death of his son reconciles us. Just the fact that I'm a sinner, an enemy of God, and it causes the death of his son is going to widen the gap, not close the gap. You see that? So it's what Jesus is going to do with it all that really, really matters. And it goes back to what we read in Hebrews 7:24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, He is able also to save them to the very end that are coming unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, when I was the enemy of God, this was all set up in my behalf. Now I repent. I believe God. Now I am coming unto God through Jesus Christ, my high priest. And Jesus, who is dealing with me, who's working with me, who's rehabilitating me, is telling the Father how I'm doing, the progress I'm making, and the fact that Jesus is telling him his sins have been washed away. He is walking in the faith of Abraham, the steps of Abraham's faith, and God is pleased because I am a specimen of this salvation program that justifies the program. Okay? For instance, I want to give clemency to a prisoner. Okay? In order for the government to give clemency to a prisoner, someone has to be willing to take responsibility when this guy gets out and make sure he becomes a productive citizen in society. Now, if I'm the prisoner and they give me clemency and I can get out, and I've been a criminal, I was worthy of the sentence or worthy of death, but I've been given clemency, and I go through the rehabilitation program, and I follow the rules, and I am taught, and I'm trained, and I obey, and I submit, and I become a great inventor, a doctor, a great member of society, then someone who says, I don't think we should give clemency, they would say, well, look at this guy, look at this story right here. This justifies what we did. Okay? So your repentance, your faith, your faithfulness unto death, Paul's life justified God's forgiveness of him and Christ taking him in and washing his sins and rehabilitating him. The fact of what he did and his faithfulness and the glorious end to his life justified the program. So he could be just and the justifier. So, that's what, and in chapter Hebrews 8:1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set in the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The Old Testament tabernacle was a type. This is the true tabernacle that the Lord set up and not man. And it's not the papal priesthood, it's the priesthood of Jesus in the heavens. One sacrifice, one high priest, one tabernacle in the heavens, one mediator, the Son of God. Okay, so, it says here, we've got this program, and the very fact that God set it up while we were enemies tells us that we have a really good chance of being saved by it because God really wants to save us. And if we simply put our faith and believe that he is and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, there's salvation here. Verse 11. And not only so, not only does God commend his love toward us, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, that's the only place that word is translated atonement in the New Testament. Every other place is translated reconciliation. So, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. Okay, that the atonement is a word that was at one meant. At one meant. Reconciliation, right? It means the same thing, and that's how it's used. In the Old Testament, the word atone means to cover. Those sacrifices covered their sin. In the New Testament, this sacrifice makes at one meant reconciliation for sin. So, we've now received the reconciliation program, the reconciliation that God intended, plan A, from the very beginning, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, one gospel unfolding through the ages. When I say one gospel, I'm not saying that everybody was told to do the exact same thing. Okay? Some people were told to come to John's baptism of repentance, but that was still looking forward to the exact same gospel plan as Abraham looked forward to when God told him, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." When God told the Jews, David, repent. And David knew that when he repented, a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. What was he looking for? He was looking forward to this priesthood of Christ. It's one gospel, but it's unfolded through the ages and required different things of different people. Not different morals. You're not reconciling with a different God. There's just been different steps of faith. The steps of faith that Abraham had may not be the same steps of faith that you take, but it's still faith in the same program that God set up and reconciliation with the same moral character, the God of heaven, okay? So don't get those things confused. Now, Christ's atonement potentially reversed the effects of Adam's fall. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Where are we going, Paul? This is where we're going. Paul is laboring to show that salvation was always for the Jew first and the Gentile. Always for all mankind. It wasn't all just about Abraham. He said, think back to Adam. Adam is where the fall came. The Messiah, the seed that's going to bruise the serpent's head, was going to reverse the effects of that fall, and that affected all mankind. So, you know, Jew and Gentile, you all have that fall to deal with. You're all in the same boat. You're all condemned because of that fall. And the cure is for everybody who is in that problem. Okay? All in the same boat. All need the same cure. And the cure was for all men. Now, wherefore is by one man, sin entered into the world. But he was the head of a race. He was the father of a race. And when he sinned, he condemned everyone, all of his posterity. When he was banished, all of his children were born in banishment. That's just a natural consequence. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And it might be better understood if it said, for all sinned. Because in Adam, corporately, we all sinned. In the same sense that Levi, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That's an argument that Paul uses in Hebrews. That Levi paid tithes in Abraham. Well, in that same sense, we were banished in Adam. In that same sense, we sinned in Adam. Now, I'm not guilty of Adam's sin, but the consequences are mine. If your father was a criminal and you were banished from the United States, guess where you're going to be born? Wherever he has to go. You're not a citizen of the United States either. He lost his citizenship and now you're born in that. We are born in banishment. We are born with the need to reconcile with God. Thanks to Adam. Even though I didn't commit the sin, I am Adam's offspring. It's very important to understand that. People will say, well, in Ezekiel 18, it says the children shouldn't suffer for the father's sins. So that's a different issue. Why was Daniel in Babylon? Was Daniel in Babylon for his own sin? No. It was for the sins of his nation. It affects people. But in the courtroom of God, I'm not going to hell for my dad's sins. Okay? We're talking about different things there. So, verse 13. For all sinned, it says in Adam, for until the law, sin was in the world. Well, how do you know? We're going to talk about that. Until the law, that was 2,500 years after creation. But, he says, and there's a maxim, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. That's a principle of justice. So, Paul, how do you know that sin was in the world if there was no law? It says here, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. For that 2,500 years, death reigned. People who want to believe that they're born, the little children are born innocent and sinless and not guilty of anything, no effects of Adam, then why do they die? Death reigned on everybody without exception. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In other words, they didn't sin against a direct command like Adam did. But death reigned. And Adam was a figure of him that was to come. In other words, this is a type. There's a parallel here. This is actually a contrast more than a parallel. Jesus redeemed what Adam lost. And now Jesus is Lord of the earth where Adam forfeited it. So the point is, Adam brought death upon all his world. Through the offense of one, death came upon many. And that's what he's going to talk about, okay? So, verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And that all that's saying is, but the free gift is not like the offense, okay? They're not quite the same. There's a contrast. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, all of his children, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So, Adam's one transgression damned all of his offspring, whereas Christ's sacrifice and priesthood is offering to all mankind redemption. He's showing it's for everybody, not just for Jews. Verse 16. And not as it was by the one that sinned, by one that sinned, so is the gift. In other words, there's another contrast. The wording is a little unique, but it's a contrast, the effects of both. For the judgment was by one, Adam, one offense, to condemnation of all. But the free gift is after many offenses coming to justification for all. So you had one sin that condemned everybody, and then after many, 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 many transgressions, you have one sacrifice that offers pardon to all who receive it and all who have believed in it. Verse 16, and not as it were by the one, we read that. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of justification, the gift of justification, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Okay, you're not getting the gift of somebody's actions put on your record. That's a lie. You're getting the gift of justification, dikaiosune. And by one man's offense, death reigned by one. And those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of justification by faith shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The main argument Paul is dealing with here is to the Jew, it's not just for you guys. It's everybody who is condemned in Adam is also can be saved in Jesus. Because Christ was the second Adam. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. The free gift was justification, okay? The righteousness of one means Christ's obedience unto death, offering himself a lamb without spot and blemish to God. That was his righteousness. That's never put on your record. But because of that, you can have your sins washed away. And that's justification of life. It's provided. So, verse 19, for as by one man, he's saying it over and over in different ways so you get it. Paul's not trying to be complicated, okay? He's trying to make you understand. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's called justification. You're going to be counted righteous through the blood of Christ, through his sacrifice, through his priesthood. Christ's obedience was him dying for us. He wasn't obeying the law for us. He owed obedience to the law. He had to live a righteous life so then he could offer a perfect sacrifice. We've said that many times. So, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered 430 years after Abraham's promise, after the gospel was preached to Abraham, the law entered, the law of Moses, that the offense might abound. What does that mean? In our understanding, it abounds. When we see the plumb line, we realize how crooked we are. And by the way, the same thing happens anytime you preach the Word of God. Okay? The Word of God, the law, the plumb line, all of it increases your accountability. Do you know when I preach the gospel, the Bible says, to some it is a savor of death. They are more accountable after hearing the gospel. To some it's a savor of life. But to some it's a savor of death. So it's not just that the law was bad. Okay, we're not talking about that. We're talking about light. Light is shown on your path. You become more accountable. Okay? And the offense abounds when someone turns the light on, right? So, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And in Galatians it says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." The law was to preserve a nation that would bring the Messiah into the world. And so the law, the plumb line had to be there, or man would just keep going downhill, 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 and we'd have to have another flood or something like that, because that's what happened before the law came in. We had to have a flood and wipe everybody out. So the law adds accountability for the purpose of repentance. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, okay? 2 Corinthians 2:16. "To the one, we are a savor of death unto death. The other, a savor of life unto life." That's talking about the preaching of the gospel. Romans 7:13. A little bit later from where we're at. Paul says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me?" Talking about the exact same thing. "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment," next to the commandment, "by means of the commandment, might become exceeding sinful." Okay? So, yes, it brought death in him, but why? What happened in Romans 17 when the spotlight of the law came upon this sinner's life? It made his trespass look exceeding bad. He realized how crooked he was, and he finally said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death?" And God and the angels are saying, "Keep going, keep going." And then he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was no condemnation in Christ Jesus for those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay? So, the same thing we're talking about here. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." But where sin abounded, where accountability abounded, sin abounded, light abounded, grace did much more abound. "That as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign through justification unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Grace is reigning through this justification program, what's sometimes called the salvation of God. In Romans, in the beginning of Romans, it's the righteousness of God, which should have been translated the justification program of God, or the justification of God, the salvation of God, all talking about that same thing. So, through Adam's sin, death reigned over all his children. The law entered to enlighten and teach. It's a schoolmaster, right? It leads us to Christ. It's not leading us to Christ to say, you can't obey the commandments of God. We can obey the commandments of God, but we are born in banishment. We have a corrupted nature. We do not have the divine nature naturally. We have the natural man, the carnal man. So, a carnal man, born in banishment, not keeping the law perfectly. Okay, one sin, you're done, right? So, they are without strength to reconcile themselves to God. They need someone who can make atonement for sin. They need someone who can justify God in forgiving my sin And they need someone to give us back the divine nature, to work that in us, to shed abroad this divine nature in our hearts, to rehabilitate us, to try us, to test us, to spank us, whatever he's got to do. We need someone to reconcile us to God, not just by God sweeping it under the rug, but by a true atonement, a true priesthood, a true rehabilitation, whereby we're not just called the children of God, but we truly become children of God in the true sense. Okay? Because we are reconciled. We become godly again. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through this heavenly priesthood, this justification program unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So, the law is not a bad thing. Was that which is good made death unto me? No. The law, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good, Paul says. But I'm the problem. I was the one that was crooked. I'm the one who trespassed the law. And all the law did is declare it, record it, and you know, this big arrow pointing at me, he did it. That's what the law did. And so I'm totally without strength to fix that without an atonement, a rehabilitation, a savior, someone who's going to bring me to God and intercede for me, who has the clout, the merit to intercede for me and reconcile me to God. So this is the program. It's the same thing he said and meant back in 1:16 through 18. Okay? For therein, this gospel of Jesus Christ, therein is the justification of God revealed from faith to faith. Steps of faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So if you want to be just before God, this is the path. But the other path is, the wrath of God is also revealed from heaven against those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. This is the opposite of that. It's not that hard to understand, is it? Let's stand together. So the more you know, the better you can run. But the more accountable you are if you don't run the race of faith. The law enters. The law is light. The law is pure and good. The converted man, the one who understands grace, says, how love I thy law? Why? Because it shines light on my path. But the one who's trying to hide from God doesn't want that. It only makes him look worse. They run from the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Any questions? I tried not to go too fast, but I know I've been writing the notes and you've just now heard them all in one bunch and it's probably hard to keep up with, but I've tried to, as much as I repeat myself, I think you're probably getting it. If you learn the mechanics of the program, you'll spot error easily. You'll spot false cliches like, trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. You're going to go, that ain't going to work. There's more going on than that. There's a heavenly priesthood. There's me coming to God so he can save me all the way to the end. So you're going to recognize those things when you understand how it works. And that's going to give you hope and make you not ashamed. Amen? Any thoughts?
Well, it's something that is, I took from what you said, and it's kind of a challenge to me, is, okay, so Jesus steps forward and says, I'll take him under my care, I'll rehabilitate him. The finished product, it's going to have to vindicate him for doing so.
Right.
Or else he's not going to do it.
Right.
So what a challenge to make sure that I actually please him, so he's never ashamed that he took this upon himself to rehabilitate me. it's going to have to be some above average results that he receives, or else he's not going to continue it.
Right. So, go ahead.
The example that you gave of society or the court system pardoning somebody, but then if he just goes out as an average citizen, it's like, oh, is it even worth it? I mean, average citizens wouldn't have been worth pardoning.
When Jesus presents us before the throne of God, when the final product, this is the only possible ending. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There's no other options. There's no first class, second class, third class. Okay? It's either that or depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. And that's within our power to either make it happen or not. Christ is going to do his part. He's there. But whether you and I are actually the one who's presented with exceeding joy before the throne of God as Christ's finished product. Here, Father, look at this specimen. This justifies you in your pardoning grace. This justifies you in the whole program, in all that you've done. This is my specimen. This is an Abraham. Jesus said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were going to be in heaven, and many would come from the east and west and sit down with them. So he's going to. These are my specimens of your redemption program, and it's going to justify the whole program. It's not going to make the angels go, "Eh, I don't know. Was it worth it?"
Yeah, they can understand why Abraham's there, but I don't understand why this fellow's there.
Exactly.
Abraham is just going to be the typical. I mean, the others are going to so greatly resemble Abraham. It's like, well, yes, they all belong together.
So Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, but the rich man wasn't. That's appropriate, according to what we know of the life, the little bit that we know of their life.
The big thing is, the whole reason we got in this trouble to begin with is they listened to the lie of the serpent and got them kicked out. So to think that, and God is trying to give us an opportunity to undo the permanent damage that was done.
Right.
There. He doesn't change, he's not changed his mind about what they did. He's trying to give us an opportunity to undo that damage by living different and not listening to the, and giving us a second chance. And giving everybody a chance to not listen to the lie. Instead of us being all damned from Adam's transgression, we're having an opportunity to not be in banishment. And so, all the modern doctrines, most of them are totally. What God would take into heaven now, according to them, would be so much worse than what Adam and Eve did originally by listening to the lie and eating of the fruit. They were told not to. Simple act of disobedience. And all the corruption and garbage that people think that Jesus' blood is going to cover, just like God turned his head now to sin. I mentioned it a week ago or something. Just like, if you think about what God was trying to fix when he sent Jesus and the problem he was trying to fix, most doctrines are way worse than where we're at.
Right. And another thing quickly, so many people have an attitude towards the law. Without the law, how are you going to learn about the one you're supposed to reconcile with? Without the law, how are you going to know what sin is? Obviously in Romans, the law is what declared sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. He says it, okay? If you kick out the law and reject the law, how are you going to know what sin is? You're not. In the end of the first century, John says sin is the transgression of the law. And so, isn't the devil so sly and shrewd to get everybody thinking we don't need the law means nothing, it doesn't apply to us today, throw out the law. Like, guys, by the law is the knowledge of sin.
All you do when you feel that way is show that you love sin. And you think you're worshiping God while touting that you can't stand his opinion. Like, that's all the law is God's opinion. It's his divine will revealed to man. How to get back right with me when you've blown it. here's what I'd like you to do going forward.
Yep.
God's opinion about what he thinks is a good idea, and all the attitude against the law, and God took it and nailed it to the cross. He nailed his own opinion. I mean, come on. So they got to this, it's like, what are you even saying? You want to go live in his house for eternity, and all you can do is badmouth his opinion, his verdicts, everything he said to you. Everything he said to you about what you ought to or should or shouldn't do, you're bad-mouthing it and thinking that he told you to change the rules of the house so that you'd like to come live with him.
Yeah. Right? So the schoolmaster is supposed to bring us to Christ. So we nailed the schoolmaster to the cross. How's that supposed to work? I mean, it doesn't make, none of it makes sense.
If you understand how it actually works, all those verses make sense. But when you start taking them and trying to plug them into the context they want them to plug into, it's like, you've got a real attitude with God. If I was the master of the house, you wouldn't be welcome there.
When you understand that the laws, they were ceremonial, that actually were all about Christ and his sacrifice.
Right.
When he was nailed to the cross, they were nailed to the cross because they were types of him. Makes perfect sense.
Right. Yeah, it's the perfect. It's exactly what it's all they were pointing forward to. That was their original.
And those things, the ceremonial laws, is the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Because a Gentile, if he wanted to reconcile with God, had to have the faith of Abraham, had to reconcile with God's morals, just like anybody else did. It was the earthly priesthood and the types that was the wall of partition. That's not hard to understand. People just don't want to. So, let's pray.